All right, so today we want to think about this central redemptive event in the Old Testament. It's interesting as you read through the account of the Exodus that the words that God uses to describe this event. He talks about the redemption of Israel. He talks about the salvation of Israel. He talks about bringing them out of slavery. And friends, all of these words are words that the New Testament attaches not to a physical slavery in a foreign nation for us, but these words are attached to our redemption or our salvation or our coming out of slavery to sin. All right? And so we need to see that this, in a sense, is a physical illustration of a spiritual truth in the new covenant. We also need to remember that we are sons and daughters of Abraham. Paul labors in Romans chapter 4 to make this case that it's not only Abraham's children according to the flesh, but it's all those who share the faith of Abraham who are his descendants. And so because we're grafted in, as Romans chapter 9 talks about, because we as Gentiles are grafted into the body of Christ, these are our stories. These are our parents. This is our redemption. And so we don't celebrate the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread or some of these other Old Testament holidays, okay, because we're not under the ceremonial law. We're under Christ. But nonetheless, we need to see and understand the significance of this event and the echoes of it. So let's look at our timeline here for just a moment. And I want to remind you, how many years are there between Philip and Aaron? Philip, what year were you born? Aaron, what year were you born? So how many years are there between Philip and Aaron and Jesus? This is not a difficult question. 2000, okay, let's say from the split of AD to BC, 2000 years. Think about this. Okay, so the distance between Philip and Aaron and then Jesus is how many years? Okay, somebody say it out loud. Thank you. Now, I want you to imagine in the year AD 33, I'm pretty persuaded from my study in the New Testament that it was actually March 29th, AD 33. I can't prove this, but that's my best guess about when, and I want to say that because I believe this was a historical event. This is not mythical. This is not, you know, some parable. Okay, this is a historical event. Jesus died on March 29th, and it was that night that he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room. Okay, and so here's Jesus celebrating the Passover in the midst of the feast. It's a week-long feast of unleavened bread, and he's celebrating an event that happened how long before him? You want to do the math? Math people. Oh. How much? Okay, so we're going back to the Exodus here. A good date for the Exodus is 1446 BC. By the way, there's some other proposed dates, just so you know. But this is the biblical chronology, and I think it's reliable. So, 1446 years plus 33 is how much? 79, right? Am I right? 1,479 years before. Am I right? Okay, thank you. So, almost, not quite, but almost the distance between Philip and Aaron and Jesus not quite as far, but almost as far between Jesus and the events we're talking about today. Okay? So that just puts history in perspective. Go ahead. Okay, that's right. So it's even a little bit closer. Yeah, so give or take. Okay? But I just want you to see, and part of the reason I wanted to do this timeline is because this helps you to see spatially what chronology is like. Okay? And again, think of all the events we could stick up on that board, all the events that happened just in the 20th century, way down there at the very end of the timeline, like World War II and World War I and, you know, really big events. Okay? We need to see that there's a lot of time that's passed. And that Jesus doesn't come at the beginning. I mean, He's there. He's the Creator. But Jesus comes somehow in the middle. It's pretty cool to think about Jesus coming. And as we said yesterday, the countdown timer, the mission control, all lights are green. The countdown timer till finally the rocket engines roar and the launch takes place. And now the mission clock begins to count up. And that's a pretty beautiful thing to see. So let's get into our notes then here today. And I want to just cover these things briefly. Point number one, I want you to think about the last two words of the book of Genesis. If you look at Genesis chapter 50, the last two words in the book of Genesis. And actually this last verse is kind of interesting. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The words "in Egypt" describe the location but also the condition of Israel. As now 70 people have moved down from the land of Canaan down into Egypt, and now they're going to be there for the next 400 years. So here's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And again, I'm just drawing approximately here. But there's this very long and at times very sad period that we can label bondage in Egypt. The what? Well, so when they first went, it's under Pharaoh, the Pharaoh who appointed Joseph. But it says in Exodus, then he died, and the next guy, and probably there's a change of kind of regime here, and the next guy actually oppresses the people. And so it's pretty early. I mean, not right away, but pretty early nonetheless. So not all like they're in hard slavery, but anyway, it's very, very interesting. So I'm saying here they're in Egypt for at least 400 years. So what would be 400 years ago from now? 1618. The pilgrims weren't here yet. Okay, 1620, they land on Plymouth Rock. So that gives you some perspective. So this is like the entire history of the United States. Okay. That gives you some perspective on what kind of time we're talking about here. Okay? Epic in its length. Epic in the slavery. The taskmasters would work them very hard. God had spoken back in Genesis 15. He had said to Abraham that God would bless his people. He says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And you see now why our text today said, "And they plundered the Egyptians." That's like, hey, 400 years ago, God made a promise. And guess what? God always keeps His promises. It's a pretty beautiful thing. Now, I want you to be aware that there is a biblical... In fact, I might have this verse. Flip over in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. I just want you to see that the Bible is very attuned to chronology. It doesn't give us, there's not a lot of dates that it gives us, but it does give us very important dates. 1 Kings chapter 6. And Philip, you got that? Would you read verse 1 for us? Okay, so how many years? 480, okay. And we can establish this date with a lot greater certainty than we can events much earlier in the Bible, particularly like in Genesis. And so we're pretty confident that this year in which Solomon began to build the house of the Lord is the year 960. Okay, so this brings us to the year 1446. Some people say 1447. Remember, the Hebrews didn't use our calendar, so there's a lot of conversions that need to take place. But 1446 or 1447 is when the Bible is telling us to the day. Let's see, is that in here? No, that's somewhere else. But to the day that they came out of Egypt. Okay, and so it helps us to orient on their overall timeline to the year 1446 BC. But there are some people who argue that, well, it's not quite that clear. Because you got to remember, the Hebrews actually had a little shorter year than we do. And so there are some people who try to argue that's not quite exactly right. There are some people who will go as early as 1550 BC for the Exodus, and there's a lot of reasons why they pick those dates. And there are some people who will go as late as 1200 BC. And this is actually probably the second most popular. So most people, particularly who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, would hold to a 1446, or this was sometimes called the early date. Now, there is an earlier date, but that's a minority view. So this is the early date that is laid forth here, or there's also a late date of around 1200. So I just want you to be aware, and you'll see that in study Bibles, you'll see that in your Bible Atlas, that helpful discussions on why do people believe some of those things. Let's go on then to the second point, and I want you to consider Moses here. I call him Moses the Mediator. Eight times in these chapters that we're considering today, Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, "Thus says the Lord." Moses is functioning as a go-between. He's bringing the Word of God to the people, and he's bringing the words of the people to God. Okay? And so, just want to look at a couple examples of how he does this. All right. I'm trying not to. So he knows that there's going to be hard times here, but he also now is being called by God to come and to stand in this gap. He's called to represent God, and he's called to represent the people. And that's a cool thing. Look at Exodus 4 and verse 22. We see this here. And I love this passage. I preached on this just a few weeks ago. Start at verse 21, Exodus 4:21. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord.'" Okay, that's the first time this phrase is used in Exodus. And it's used eight more times during the 10 plagues. "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And here you start to see the judgment of God and the eternal stakes that are at issue in this huge conflict. But then flip over to Exodus 5 And we see here Moses now, I believe, playing the opposite function. The foremen of Israel go in and plead with Pharaoh. You've given us this assignment. We're supposed to make bricks, but you don't give us straw. Please give us straw so we can make bricks. And look at verse 17. Pharaoh said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them. So now they're coming out from the audience with Pharaoh, and there's Moses and Aaron waiting. Did God do it? Is God going to let us out of Israel or out of Egypt? And then look at what they say. So here's now the leaders of the Hebrews. "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." So now here's the Hebrew foreman over here. And now look what it says. "Then Moses turned to the Lord." And one of the things that I grappled with in my study of this passage is Moses saying these things out of a lack of faith? Or is Moses saying these things on behalf of the people whom he represents to God? Okay? And I think there's some of both. I don't think it's one or the other. But nonetheless, here Moses, as the mediator, as he speaks to the Lord, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." So here's Moses the intercessor, pleading before the throne of grace, asking, "How long, O Lord, till you judge your enemies? When will you bring about your great and magnificent promises that you've made to your people?" So this is a very touching thing, and it's beautiful to see how Moses is a shadow. He's a type of Christ here in his role as mediator. Remember that Christ also brings the word of the Lord. He is the great prophet, the prophet Moses said would come. But he also intercedes on our behalf. The author of Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. Let's move on to then number 3, and I want to just mention this briefly, but I want you to consider that in Exodus chapter 7, we now begin this litany of not one, not two, not five, but 10 plagues. As I studied through the plagues recently, one of the things that stuck out to me was how economically devastating. It's not actually till the 7th plague that it's life-threatening, but from the very beginning, the economy of Egypt was decimated by these plagues. And, you know, the plague happens and then Pharaoh calls Moses in, and then there's negotiation and Pharaoh tries to split the difference, and Moses says, "No, God said, 'Let my people go that they may worship me.'" Ladies, I want you to know that one of the things that I appreciate in this is there's one point where Pharaoh says, "I'll tell you what, the men may go and worship God. Keep the women and the children here with us." All right. It's kind of like, "Well, men, you can go and be religious, but I get to keep your women and children hostage." And Moses is like, "What are you talking about? Men and women worship God. We're made in the image of God, male and female. We will all go and worship God, by the way, including our children. We're not going to put our children back in some warehouse while mom and dad come to worship. We're families. We're headed out of here as families. Thank you very much." Pharaoh says, "No, next plague comes." That's just one of the interesting things that I saw as I was studying this. I want to show you a book. Again, I wish I had time to go into this. This is when it gets really interesting. This is a book, a coffee table book I got bought several years ago. Ancient Egypt goes into all the different gods of Egypt. And one of the things that's in the background here is that God is like squishing, I mean, imagine like a cockroach on the floor, okay? And his name is Anubis. He's the god, I forget which god he is, but God is like, you know what? Okay? And he's just like picking on all the gods of Egypt. And all these plagues relate to one of the gods of Egypt. And part of what we see here in the 10 plagues is what I've said here is the true God and God wannabes. And you will learn to see there are a lot of God wannabes around us in our culture. They want your loyalty. They want your money. Don't give your money to the kingdom of God. Give your money to like Nintendo or American Girl or food that you like, or whatever the case may be, you know, performance enhancing supplements, or fashion, or make yourself more sexually appealing, or whatever the case may be. Everybody wants you to give your tithe to them. God wannabes. Do you see that when you come into God's house, and in the context of worship, you give an offering of your increase to the Lord. That is one way that you say, with all that I am and all that I have, I honor you, Lord Jesus. Okay, and that's one of the reasons that you ought to put your tithe. Remember, God claims ownership of the tithe throughout the Scripture. We make a distinction between tithes, which are required in the law. Again, we're not under the law as a ceremonial law, but they are required in the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. Offerings, on the other hand, are usually free will offerings. They're given just because. They're given in love. They're given in faith. And so how that all translates into the New Testament context, that's a point of discussion and debate even in the Reformed Church. People take different positions on that. But I want you to see that God expects us to give. But what I really want you to see is the opportunity to give. Paul says, let us not give grudgingly or because we have to. God loves a cheerful giver. And I try to make reference to that verse often when we're just about ready to give our tithes and offerings in this church. Because I think the heart in which we give is so important. It's a heart of faith that says, God, you have given me so much. I'm going to give some little token. It's a token. It's a little bit. And yet when God's people give, when the Gentile nations, as they come to Christ, bring their gifts and they give them to the Lord, that is kind of like jet fuel for the kingdom of Christ. And it funds missionaries. And it funds pastors and teachers to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. It funds all kinds of things. That's a beautiful, beautiful plan that God's laid forth. All right, point number four. I want you to just to impress on you and remind you that this is a record of the actual event. If you take your Bible atlas, and there's so much stuff I would love to show you in here, but I just want to point out two examples of this. First of all, on page 80, and you can share, you don't have to all get your own out. I'm just going to make a small point here. But on page 80, right-hand column, just about halfway down, this is just one example. I have written out in the margin, Merneptah's victory stela, or stela. And this is the place, the first time in archaeological evidence where the name of the nation of Israel appears. In 1220 BC, Merneptah defeated this coalition and drove the sea peoples from Egyptian land. Some of these groups ended up settling on the southern coastal plain of Palestine and came to be known as the Philistines. And now here's the key point. You see where I am? So right column of page 80, just about halfway down. Okay, just about halfway down the page. It says, a victory stela commemorating this event was set up in Merneptah's mortuary temple at Thebes. So they dug around in the dirt in Thebes, and guess what? They found this victory stela commemorating this battle between the Egyptians and the Philistines. And most importantly, the first mention of the name Israel in extra-biblical literature was discovered on this monument. Amid Merneptah's boastings of victory, he said the following, Israel is laid waste, his seed is not. In this section of the stela, Merneptah mentions numerous names of groups that he had vanquished, such as Hatti and Canaan. But Israel is the only name written with a hieroglyphic signifying people rather than land. This may indicate that by this time, around 1220 BC, Israel had not yet fully settled into the land of Palestine as a nation. In other words, in this theory, which I don't agree with, but it's an interesting theory, Israel was yet in the process of conquering and settling the land. This may indicate the period, this I do agree with, this may indicate the period of the judges. Okay, so they go into the land of Israel right around the year 1400, and there's about a 400-year period of the judges. And it's during that time that the king of Egypt writes down in rock on this victory stela, and that laid buried under the sands for centuries and centuries and centuries. And it was less than 100 years ago that this got dug up, and lo and behold, Israel is a nation during this time. So there's some interesting things there. Also over on page 81, we won't read it, but there's the reference to the El Amarna tablets. This is a series of several thousand tablets that were dug up at El Amarna, and they are essentially like a record book, record keeping of some of the things that were going on in Egypt at another time. And they also have some interesting connections. So there's no like smoking gun. There's one archaeological piece we can point to, say, see, here's the Exodus. You know, like somebody snapped a picture of the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt. There's nothing like that. But there's a growing body of documentation that that at this time the Israelites were coming out and were being established as their own people. Point number five, and I'm really just going to mention this, but I want you to be aware that there are several hot topics about the Exodus. I called this in my subtitle, Meditating on a Much Maligned Mighty Act. This is one of the early events in the Bible. And in general, the earlier that we go in the Bible, because the older it is, and because the less developed the civilizations are, the less records, either written or material records, that we have. And so when we get later in the Bible, even later in the Old Testament, we have dozens and, I mean, hundreds of specific records that correlate and illustrate what the Bible says. But as we go earlier and earlier, there's fewer and fewer. And so if you imagine a slave population who are penniless, who all they do is work to build this amazing empire of the Egyptians, they're not going to leave a whole lot of traces. If they come out of Egypt into the middle of the wilderness, they're not going to leave a whole lot of physical remains. It's not like they have a lot to leave around that's made out of stone. If it's made out of metal, it would be long gone. If it's made out of cloth, it would be long gone. If it's made out of paper, it would be long gone. So archaeologists have a pretty hard job to try to get these little scraps and little bits. Pottery is their favorite thing. And they've actually built quite a library and have a pretty good idea of how pottery developed throughout these ancient times. And there's, you know, when they go and they dig up an archaeological site, 95% of what they'll find will be pottery. It's really amazing, because that's what gets left and what stays, all the way to the present. So, I just want you to be aware that, that there are a lot of different opinions and things that you have to sort through and work out about three different topics. Number one, I want you to consider the Exodus route. Where did they go? Number two, I want you to consider the crossing of the Red Sea. Where exactly did that happen? And number three, and this is the segue into our next lecture, the location of Sinai. There is a traditional location of Sinai. There is a liberal location of Sinai, if you believe in liberal theology. And there is also a Saudi Arabia location of Sinai. Okay? And this is a more recent theory. The Saudi Arabians, by the way, are really excited about this because maybe they can get some of the pilgrim tourism that comes to Israel to come to Saudi Arabia. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. The second is the crossing of the Red Sea. All right. So let me just show you and give you a sense here. This is where I want to end. Look at page 85 in your Bible Atlas. And there's a whole bunch of stuff in here. I just would love to sit and talk through this, all this stuff with you guys, but we don't have the time to do that today. But on page 85, you have a very kind of blown up map, similar to what's in the backs of a lot of our Bibles. But you'll see that they record two possible routes of the Exodus. The Bible says they started at Ramses. See that? Up in the kind of upper left-hand corner. They go to Sukkot, or Succoth. We think we know where that is. And then there's discussion and debate. There's kind of three ideas about where they go after that. The first you'll notice is to go to the north. Okay? And they go out onto this kind of peninsula into the Mediterranean Sea. Because liberals say, well, it couldn't have possibly been a miracle, but maybe there was like a big storm on the Mediterranean Sea and it kind of brought all the water out into the Mediterranean. Then the people crossed and then the wind stopped and all the water came rushing back. And there are some examples of this happening, by the way. It's kind of amazing what strong wind can do over hundreds of miles as it blows across water. Okay, think like tides that go out, sometimes hundreds of feet, and then all of a sudden the tide is let go and it all comes rushing back in. That kind of thing there are real examples of that. And notice where Mount Sinai is in their theory, Jebel Halal, kind of right out in the middle of the wilderness there. I pretty much discount this theory. The second theory, and the one that is the kind of traditional route of the Exodus, you'll see crosses either Bitter Lakes, or else the very northern end of the Red Sea, comes down to the southern Sinai Peninsula, and then Jebel Musa is the traditional Mount Sinai location. This is, I think, probably the most likely. In my opinion, the difficulty of this is it's not a very big body of water that winds up getting crossed. So I'm intrigued with another theory that the people of Israel crossed. Do you see the dotted line, the gray line that goes right across the middle of the peninsula? And then there's a fork, and the north fork goes to Elath on the Red Sea, and then there's a fork that goes south. And then ends right between the word red and the word sea. There's a theory that maybe the people crossed Sinai very quickly and then came to the Red Sea there at that place. And this theory, which you'll hear talked about in one of our videos, actually puts the location of Sinai over in Midian. So across the Red Sea, and that today is modern-day Saudi Arabia. So those are kind of three theories. Again, the traditional theory is the one that I think is most likely. It was actually St. Catherine. It was the mother of Constantine who came to the Holy Land and did all this investigation and established these various sites. And one of the sites she identified was the site of Mount Sinai. And so there's more there. So I hope I'm not stealing all your thunder, but I just wanted to lay out for you that there are several routes. And again, we take God's word at face value. We believe His word, and then we go digging. And there's interesting things that have been found. And in this case, there's not a lot that's been found. And so it continues to be an open question, and people discuss and debate some of those things. All right, last point there on your outline is I just want to point out that what God did, the amazing thing God did here, is commemorated in Exodus 20 and verse 1, where God says aloud to the people of Israel, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery." Out of the house of slavery. This is the Exodus. This is how the Exodus applies to us today, because we also were slaves, dead in our trespasses and sins, enslaved to the power of sin. And God has, and in a progressive way, is releasing us from the power and the influence of sin in our lives. And as He sanctifies us and conforms us more and more to the image of His dear Son, remember that Jesus didn't sin once. And so to be conformed to the image of Christ is to become holy. It's to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. To reckon ourselves as dead to sin and reckon ourselves as alive to righteousness. And so this is where I delight to remind you that the story of the Exodus is your story. These are your spiritual parents who went before you and walked by faith and live for the glory of God, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your provisions for us. We thank You, Lord, for the great love with which You've loved us. We ask, O Lord, that You would help us to be students of Your Word. And Lord, thank You for many today who are very diligently studying these passages of Scripture. Lord, for those who have gotten grants and gotten permission from the Israeli government or the Egyptian government, or now even from the Saudi Arabian government, to go and start digging around and looking for material evidence. Because, Lord, we believe that these events are historical events, that You are a God who enters into history and accomplishes great and mighty things. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless Your church and the world with the discovery of further evidence about what You've done in the past. I thank You, Lord, that it's the minimalists, those who say the Bible's kind of propaganda, they're the ones who have to keep changing their theories. We thank You, Lord, that truth is true all the way down. That, Lord, truth is not just true in some upper story religious sense, but that truth is history. Truth is reality. And the Lord, when people move around, very often they leave material telltale evidence. I thank You, Lord, for that. And I pray that You would bless. I pray, Lord, You would bless some that I've met who are very faithfully serving the role of being archaeologists. And I pray, Lord, that the records that remain would be discovered and recovered and could be on display, that people might know both from the Word of God and from the evidence of history Your mighty acts, particularly in this time of the Exodus. We pray these things in Jesus' name.